Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. When you find that, please stand. Listen to God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is God's word. You may be seated.
What comes to mind when you hear the word evangelism? For some people that are with us today, there's no doubt that nothing really comes to mind. You've not heard that word perhaps before, or you've not thought very much about it. For others who are with us today, when you hear the word evangelism, you get very excited. You are a gifted evangelist. You love to share the good news about Jesus. You've made that a big part of your life, and so you get really excited. For others, that word has a highly negative connotation. Many people today equate the word evangelism with the modern use of the word proselytize. Proselytize doesn't mean this, but what it's come to mean is forcibly trying to convert someone to your way of thinking. And so maybe you're with us today and you have a really negative connotation of the word evangelize. But for the majority of people that are gathered with us today, the word evangelize or evangelism just brings butterflies to your stomach. It brings guilty thoughts to your mind. Because it's something that you know that we should be doing as believers, but it's something that most of us have a very difficult time with. Something that we are convinced that should be happening in our lives, but for whatever reason isn't to the degree that we think or we know it should be. Well, evangelism is the act of sharing the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and calling others to repent, to agree with God, and then to put their faith in Jesus. That's what evangelism is. So this morning, what I want to do is explain why and how we're committed to evangelism at New Life. And my hope is that if you are a believer who is with us this morning, that you'll be challenged and encouraged regarding evangelism today. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're just here checking out the claims of Jesus or checking out Christianity, that you would know a little bit more about the God that we serve and why we serve him in this particular way. So let's look together at Matthew 28:16 as we begin. Matthew writes, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." After the women encountered the risen Christ, he told them to tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee at a particular mountain where they would meet him as well. And so the 11 disciples that remained went to Galilee and they met Jesus on this particular mountain. And now what you have to understand is that mountains are highly symbolic in Scripture. Lots of important things happened on mountains throughout Scripture. So when you read the Old Testament, you learn that God revealed his law to Moses and to the people of Israel while on Mount Sinai. God showed his glory to Moses as Moses was standing on Mount Sinai at another mountain at a different time. He spoke to Elijah from a mountain. Jesus gave his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, on a mountain. Jesus was transfigured on a mountain, and now Jesus is going to give this command here in Matthew chapter 28 after he has risen from the dead and now is appearing to his disciples on a mountain. And so what this means when we consider this, everything in Scripture is there for a purpose. And Matthew's not just merely recording this detail because it's an interesting fact. He wants you to know that significant things happen on mountains. And this is a significant thing. This event that's happening, the risen Christ appearing to the disciples and giving them this command, is a significant thing in the life of the church. He wants us to know that. Now, when they all saw Jesus, Matthew writes something very interesting. Look at this. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So it seems that everyone who was present there worshiped Jesus. Everyone was awed by him. It was a scene that was similar to what happened at the Transfiguration, where Jesus is glorified. And they're in amazement. They're in awe. This same Jesus who was beaten mercilessly, who was executed on a cross, who was dead and buried for 3 days, is now risen and clearly alive. He's presenting himself alive to them. And that kind of a scene has to produce worship. It has to produce this desire in you to worship him as God. And that's what happens to these people. When you encounter the risen Christ, it produces worship. And this is the idea that we talked about last week when we talked about being committed to conversion. We said that when we're converted, two things happen. First, our minds are changed. We no longer think the same about ourselves or about God or about our world. We don't think the same about salvation, that we can just work hard and earn God's favor. Our minds are changed when we're converted. But our hearts and lives are changed as well. We don't go on living the same way that we lived before. It's not just that we believe a new set of facts when we become converted. Rather, our lives are changed. Our lives are now lives of worship. They're oriented around God and what he desires. So that's what happens when we're converted. And when these people saw the risen Christ, their response was one of worship. And so I want to ask you again this week, as I did last week, have you been converted? Has God brought you to the point where you have recognized your need for a Savior? Has he changed your mind and your heart? Does your life look different because you've encountered the risen Christ? The Scripture says that's what's going to happen to us. And if that's a question that you're investigating, maybe you've grown up in the church your whole life, maybe this is your first Sunday in a church, you can read the book of 1 John. Flip to the very back of your Bible, find 1 John. Take one of our Bibles here in the seats if you don't own one and read that book. Because the reason the Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John is to answer the question, how can I know if I'm a Christian? How can I know? And he's going to reinforce those same points we just talked about. Your mind is going to be changed. Your life is going to be changed. But I think it's important for us to note here that while everyone who was present worshiped Jesus, look at what else it says. Some of them doubted. Some of them doubted. Craig Blomberg, who's a great commentator, he noted that the Greek word translated doubted may refer more to hesitation than unbelief. So maybe it's more like they all worshiped him, but some hesitated. They weren't really sure what to do with Jesus. And I think we have to cut the disciples some slack here. Right? They had believed that Jesus was dead. They watched him be crucified. They saw where he was laid in the tomb. People don't just get up from the dead. They thought that he was dead. Furthermore, they had been taught their entire lives to worship the God of Israel, him only, no one else. And so to make this transition to understanding that Jesus was the Son of God, who is fully God, and to be worshiped as God, would have been a huge transition for them in their minds. So we shouldn't be surprised if there was a little hesitation in offering worship to Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised if there was some doubt there. But maybe it was something else entirely. Maybe they doubted it really was Jesus. Maybe they thought they were seeing things. It could have been an angel. But what the Scripture tells us is that this really was Jesus. It wasn't just a spiritual vision. It was the same man who had lived among them for 3 years, teaching, ministering, performing miracles, confirming and claiming that he was God. It was the same Jesus that was crucified on the cross, that was laid in the tomb, and then rose again. This was that Jesus. And so what it says is when the people saw that Jesus, some, they all worshiped him, but some doubted. And friends, I think there's a subtle message that's sent in the church. It's not meant to be communicated, I don't think, but it's communicated nonetheless. And it's when you become a Christian, all of your problems go away. When you become a Christian, you cease to sin. When you become a Christian, all of your doubts melt away. And friends, when we read the scripture, that's not what we see. That's not confirmed in our experience either. See, when you become a believer in Jesus, your problems don't just disappear. When you put your faith in him, you still may have marriage problems. You still may have financial problems. You still may have family problems. The scripture doesn't teach that when we put our faith in Jesus, our problems just disappear. Further, the scripture doesn't teach that when you put your faith in Christ, you become sinless. When we become believers, we aren't made righteous at that moment. We're declared righteous. God credits the righteousness of Jesus to us. He looks at us as though we're righteous, but we're not actually made righteous at that point. We're still going to struggle with sin. And when we become Christians, all of our doubts don't just magically melt away. When we put our faith in Jesus, there are still going to be moments in life. There are still going to be passages of Scripture. There's still going to be things that cause us to doubt and to ask hard questions. And what I want you to know is that God welcomes your doubts. He's a big God. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's a real God, a true God, not a false God, not an idol. And so he's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your questions. You see, cults and false religions are very afraid of people who ask questions. They want you to buy into everything that they say, hook, line, and sinker, the first time you hear it. They don't like questions. They don't like doubts. But see, the Christian faith can hold up to your doubts and your questions because God can hold up to your doubts and questions. He's promised to reveal everything that's necessary for us to know in the Scripture. He doesn't promise to reveal everything. There are things that are mysteries. There are things that Peter says that are hard to understand in the Scriptures. Those things are true. But God reveals what's necessary. He reveals what's essential for us to know about him, about ourselves, about salvation. So you can bring your doubts, you can bring your questions to God because he will answer those for you. He'll answer all the necessary and essential questions. And friends, those of you who are visitors this morning, we want you to know that New Life is a place that you can bring your questions and doubts as well. We don't expect you to have life figured out. We don't expect you to have everything about God figured out. You can bring your questions. They're welcome here because we serve a God who is the one true God, and he's not afraid of questions and doubts. Believers as well who are gathered with us today, I want you to know that you can share the good news and you don't have to feel like you have to have all of the answers. I've been a believer for a long time now. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. I've been preparing through seminary and other means for a long time. I don't have all the answers. And I'm okay with that. The scripture says that we should be prepared to give anyone who asks a reason for the hope that lies within us. And if they ask you a question that you don't know or you can't answer, you can feel the freedom, you can have the humility to say, you know what, I don't know, but I'd love to look that up in the Bible and get back to you. Have that freedom. Don't let not knowing all the answers keep you from sharing your faith. God is able to answer the questions and doubts of our friends and our neighbors and coworkers. He's able to answer our own questions and doubts as well. I want you to look at verse 18 because I think this helps to clarify what we're saying here even more. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So perhaps in response to some of these doubts and the people that had these doubts, Jesus comes and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You see, the Bible teaches that we serve one God, that there is one true God. But the Bible also teaches that God has revealed himself in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of these persons has a distinct role. The Father, from all eternity, had a plan to bring redemption to us. The Son carried out the Father's plan to redeem us by giving his life in exchange for ours. And the Spirit was sent by the Son in order to guide us into all truth, in order to convict the world according to sin and righteousness and judgment. And so although they're all equal, they have distinct roles. So in one sense, we can say that Jesus has always had all authority because he's always been God. That's never not been true of him. But in another sense, as the Son of God, the Father gave him all authority. It's been given to him by his Father. So what does this mean for us that Jesus has all authority? How does this impact our lives? Well, first, it means that Jesus, the head of the church, has all authority, and so he defines the mission of the church. Because Jesus has all authority, he defines the mission of the church. I don't define the mission of the church. You don't define the mission of the church. Our particular passions, our pet projects, they don't define the mission of the church. And I have no doubt that many of you have visited churches all over the country, and you've seen some churches that are committed to social justice, and that's what they're about. Some churches are committed to helping struggling school systems. That's what they're about. There are lots of things that churches are about that aren't the main thing. And we're not free to say that something other than the mission that Jesus gives us is the main thing, because Jesus has all authority. We don't have the authority to say what the main thing is about the church. He does. He defines the mission of the church. But second, the fact that Jesus has all authority means that when we obey him, we're carrying out his will rather than our own. See, a lot of us might be hesitant to go out and share the good news of Jesus because we feel like maybe we're imposing our beliefs on someone else. Maybe we're going to make someone else feel uncomfortable and we don't want to do that. Well, we have to understand that we're not carrying out our own will. It's not like I just decided one day that this was true, and so I was going to try to convince everybody in my life. Rather, Jesus has all authority, and he's commanded me and you to go and share the good news about him. We're under his authority. When Press Secretary Jay Carney steps up to the podium in the White House, he doesn't speak for himself on his own authority. He speaks for President Obama under his authority and the authority of his office. He's not free just to get up there and say whatever he wants. He's not free to pretend that he's the president because the seal is on the front of the podium. He can't do that because he's under authority. He doesn't define the mission. He doesn't define the message. And he's not carrying out his own will. He's carrying out the will of the White House. And similarly, it's true for us. We're ambassadors, the scripture says. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5 at the beginning of our worship service today. We're ambassadors. We're bringing a message from Jesus who has all authority. He's defined the mission for us. Now, some in the room have never submitted to Jesus' authority. Although he has all authority, you haven't structured your life in such a way that shows that you actually believe that. Rather, you've structured your life in such a way that says that you think that you have all authority, that you're in control, that you're in power. You can see this with your priorities. Your priorities aren't informed by Scripture. Your priorities, rather, are informed by your own dictates. You've decided to prioritize these things in your life. Your moral decisions aren't informed by what the Word of God says. Rather, you make moral decisions based on what you think is right. And when it comes to truth, you're not submitting to God and his word and what he says is true. Rather, you're saying, I think this is true or that is true, and you're allowing that to define reality for you. Well, friends, that would show that you're not submitted to God. And we shouldn't think of those things as small lapses in judgment or minor offenses. The word of God says that that's rebellion. It's rebellion to the God who created us and who has commanded us to do and not do certain things. And so ask yourself, have I submitted to Jesus' authority? But for those of us who say that we've submitted to Jesus' authority, for those of us who say we're Christians, do our lives functionally look like that? Are those just empty words? We say we're submitted to his authority, but it doesn't really play out in our lives? Or are we really submitted to his authority? And friends, one of the ways that we can answer that question is by looking at the Great Commission. Jesus has given us these commands in the next few verses. And if we're really submitted to Jesus and his authority, then we're going to be living these things out in our lives. Not perfectly, but consistently. So let's look at verses 19 and 20. We'll spend the rest of our time here in the Great Commission this morning. Jesus commands, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, anytime you see therefore, it's an indicator that what is being said now is closely linked with what was just said. So Jesus just said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, I have all authority, I'm in charge. Therefore, as a result of that, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is basing this command on his authority. Now, I trust that many of you in the room have heard at least one, maybe several sermons on this text before. And what usually happens in this text is that the emphasis is placed on this first word, go. Go. And so the point of the pastor, the point of the teacher is you should go. You should go on a short-term mission trip. You should go and become a vocational missionary and live overseas. You should go. Now make no mistake about it, go is a very important part of this command, and we're going to explore that in just a moment. But it's not the main thrust of the command. Now, I know it's summer, and so I'm going to try to be gentle here with everyone's mind. This was hard for me as well exploring this week. But we're going to have to delve into some grammar. It wouldn't matter if it was summer for some of you. That does not sound fun any time of the year. I'm sorry for that. You probably learned growing up or in college in English class that the most important part of a sentence is the main verb. Okay, go is not the main verb here. The main verb is make disciples. That's the main verb. So that's the thrust of the sentence, the most important part. And that verb is backed up by three participles. A participle is a part of speech that is characteristics of a verb and an adjective. And there's three participles. They are going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. So the main verb is telling us what to do. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make disciples. And then the participles are telling us how to do that. How do we make disciples? By going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how we do it. So New Life, if we desire to be a church that's committed to evangelism, then our job is to go and make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how we do it. So to begin, we're commanded to make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. A lot of Christians read the Great Commission, and they conclude that what this means is that our job is to take existing Christians, people who already believe in Christ, and make them mature Christians, to teach them and ensure that they grow up to maturity. Now, that's a very important part of our task. Jesus is going to say that, isn't he? We're supposed to teach. But it's important to remember that there were no disciples at this time, aside from the few gathered here on the mountain and perhaps a few others, just a handful of people. So if what Jesus meant by go and make disciples is take the existing Christians and make them mature, this task would have been accomplished within their lifetime, and it would have been over with. There would have been no need to do anything beyond that point because the existing Christians became mature Christians, and that was that. But Jesus is calling us to make disciples of people who don't currently believe in Jesus. He's calling us to the work of evangelism, to telling the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and calling others to believe in him. That's what this is calling us to. We're to make new disciples by sharing the good news. Well, now, a very important question arises. What's a disciple? How are we supposed to know what it is that we're making? We can't achieve a goal if we don't know what we're going for. So what is a disciple? Most people believe that a disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. But when you read the scripture, that's not a complete definition. A disciple certainly is a follower of Jesus, but a disciple is more than that. A disciple is a follower of Jesus who is also making other followers of Jesus. It's both discipleship and evangelism. That's what a disciple really is. So you can think of a man, perhaps, who goes out and he buys hundreds and hundreds of dollars of fishing equipment. He gets the nicest rods and reels. He gets all of the nicest lures and hooks. He's got hundreds of these things, organizes them all, sets them all up in a room in his garage, and he's got a great setup. He's got all the greatest equipment. But this man never goes fishing. Would you call that man a fisherman? No. Why? Because he doesn't go fishing. He has all of the tools to go fishing, but he doesn't actually do it. You can't call that man a fisherman. A fisherman is someone who goes fishing. Similarly, many people think that a disciple is someone who has all of the tools, who is committed to following Jesus himself, but doesn't go and make more followers of Jesus. That's not how the Bible defines discipleship. When Jesus went and sought out the original disciples, he went and found Peter and Andrew, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He didn't just say, "Follow me." He said, "Follow me." That's an important part. "And I will make you fishers of men." It's a both and. So our task is to both follow Jesus and call others to follow Jesus as well. So if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus in here this morning, ask yourself the question, are you committed to making more followers of Jesus? Have you been committed to the task of evangelism? See, we've structured our church in such a way as to equip and encourage believers for evangelism. Our preaching is here to instruct and encourage so that you can follow Jesus and you can call others to do the same. Our life groups are set up to instruct and encourage, to provide accountability, to provide space for non-Christians to get to know us in a more relaxed setting, to get to see us as we interact with one another. Jesus said that all men would know that we are his followers because of our love for each other. And so our life groups are set up in that way as well. Everything that we do as a church is designed to equip and encourage you towards the task of following Jesus and calling others to follow him as well. See, evangelism isn't just my job. It's not just the job of the elders and the deacons here at New Life. It's the job, the great joy and privilege of every Christian here at New Life and every Christian around the world. So we're commanded to make disciples of all nations. That's clear. We understand what a disciple is. But how are we to do this? Well, now we come to those participles. Let's take a look at those. So first, we're commanded to make disciples by going. By going. If the command is merely to go and make disciples, as it's often rendered and even seems that way here, I really wish a lot of the translations would capture going or as you go, because I think that's a little bit more faithful. But as it is, it says go and make disciples. If we just understand it as go, that sounds like it's something that could be in the past tense at some point, right? Why went? I was called to go. I did. I'm done with that now. So I obeyed this command. And friends, I want you to understand that's how the Mormon cult understands evangelism within their circle. So young men grow up in Mormonism, and when they hit a certain age, they're sent off for about 2 years on their mission. And these guys work hard. I've talked to many of them through the years. It is 12 hours of work a day, 6 days a week. They only get Sunday off. They go really, really hard. You have to have respect for them because of how hard they work on that mission. I'm challenged and convicted every single time they come to my door or I see them out. I'm convicted and challenged about my own evangelism. And so they go hard for that 2 years, and then when that mission is over, they're done. They don't go on another one. I have had countless Mormon missionaries come to my front door over the years. I have met them in the park. I've had conversations with them all over the place. I have talked to many Mormon missionaries about Mormonism throughout the years. I have never once in my life, never, had someone who was a follower of Mormonism ever talk to me about Mormonism that was not on their mission. Never. And I'd be willing to bet you haven't either. Why is that? It's because they see it as a once and done thing. But friends, many of us, many believers, we can treat evangelism the same way. We think to ourselves, well, I went on that short-term mission trip. Well, I spent that part of my life overseas. Well, I was living that way when I was in college. But see, it's not a once and done thing. It's as you go, make disciples of all nations. As you're going, make disciples of all nations. It's a continuum. Something that we're to keep on doing. I think this is captured really well in Deuteronomy chapter 6, talking to parents. We'll put this on the screen for you. It's verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, when were parents supposed to tell their kids about God and about who He is? At all times. When they went to bed at night, they were supposed to talk about God. When they got up in the morning, they were supposed to talk about God. As they walked, talk about God. When you sit down, talk about God. All the time. When is a parent's task of evangelism done? Never. At all times, we're supposed to be speaking about the Lord to our kids. At all times. And that's true for all Christians as well. It's not something that we do occasionally. It's something that we are always to be doing. God will call some of you to move overseas and to live as missionaries. Your job is to make disciples as you go. Some of you will be called to stay here in the States and work as engineers or doctors or teachers or lawyers or whatever else, whatever RPTS people do. You're called to go and make disciples. Some of you will be called to be mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. Your job is to go, to be about the work of discipleship at all times. So, Christian, are you doing this? Is your life dedicated to discipleship and evangelism? Or has this been relegated to just one small part of your life? Or something that you did at one point but no longer do? So first, we're commanded to make disciples by going. Secondly, we're commanded to make disciples by baptizing. Jesus says that when someone becomes a disciple through faith, we're to baptize him or her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be kind of confusing to you. What does baptism really have to do with discipleship? I don't understand why Jesus tied that in here. Well, there's three primary reasons it's important to discipleship. And the first is that baptism is an outward sign of our inward submission to God. It's an outward sign of our inward submission to God. So in baptism, what we're declaring publicly is that I'm no longer the God of my life. I'm not going to keep living that way. Rather, I am now submitted to God and to His Word. I'm going to live for Him. I'm no longer going to live for myself. It's a powerful picture about our intentions. And you can know this because overseas, in closed countries where Christianity is persecuted, baptism is the thing that will get you cut off from your family and your friends. It is the thing that will bring you persecution. They don't really mind if your views, your mind has changed. That's not really very clear. But when you step into those baptismal waters, when you're placed under the water, that's something that's communicating. I now am all in. I will worship this God and this God only. So it's an outward sign of our inward submission. But secondly, baptism is an important part of discipleship because it's a visible picture of the gospel that we believe. It's a visible picture of the gospel we believe. Paul teaches in Romans 6 that when we're baptized, it's a picture of us going under the water and being dead in our sin. And then through faith, we're raised with Christ to walk in a new life. It's a visible picture of being dead in sin and raised to walk in new life through faith. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of the gospel. And friends, that's why it's not just up to us to decide how we're going to baptize people. Many churches, good churches, baptize by sprinkling, by pouring water on people, by doing a variety of different methods, as though it's just kind of up to anyone's opinion. But friends, the Greek word baptize means submerge. And it means that because it's a picture of the gospel. You can't capture the symbolism of being dead in sin and raised to walk in new life by sprinkling water. And I want you to know, I was sprinkled as an infant in the Catholic Church. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. So it's not just like I mindlessly accepted the views of my Baptist parents. I don't have Baptist parents. I went to the scripture and said, what does the scripture teach? Does it matter? It does matter. It does matter because it's a picture of the gospel, of us being buried with Christ and raised to walk in new life. So it's important for that reason. But third and finally, baptism is an important part of discipleship because it marks us as members of the family of God. See, in the Old Covenant, the mark of the family of God was what? Circumcision. On the eighth day, boys were circumcised. And so in the nation of Israel, either you were circumcised or you were married to someone who was. Or you had a dad who was circumcised. That's how everyone knew this is the people in the nation of Israel. That's how they knew who the family of God was. But see, in the new covenant, it's not like that. The outward symbol that marks us as members of the family of God is now baptism. And it shows who's a part of the family. So baptism is an important part of discipleship for all of these reasons. And we have to understand that. So if you're a believer in the room today and you've never been baptized after you've placed your faith in Christ by immersion, then you need to follow the Lord in obedience. It's an important step of discipleship. So third and finally, we're commanded to make disciples by teaching. So we make disciples by going, by baptizing, and now by teaching. We're commanded to go and to share the good news with everybody. We're commanded to baptize those who make a profession of faith. But friends, we're not being faithful if we're not also teaching those who make a profession of faith to observe all that Jesus has commanded. We can't leave this part out. See, our goal isn't simply to win as many converts as possible. Our goal isn't simply to see a lot of numbers. And I won't judge the hearts and motives of other churches and ministries, but it seems like that is a real motivation for some, right? They want lots and lots of numbers. But we're not just commanded to preach and to baptize. We're commanded to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. That's a very hard part of this. See, for the Christian, obedience to Jesus isn't an option. We often treat it that way. We treat it like it's no big deal if you obey Jesus or not. That, yeah, maybe super spiritual people, leaders in the church, pastors, missionaries, their job is to really be committed to Jesus, to obey him. But for everybody else, it doesn't matter. We're all sinners, right? But the scripture teaches something else. We're to observe everything that Jesus commanded. I want you to look on the screen at 1 John 2, 4 through 6. John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John says, if you say that you follow Jesus, but you're not living your life in submission to his word, you're not observing all that he commanded, if you're not teaching others to observe all that he commanded, you're a liar. He doesn't say you need to try harder. He doesn't say that's too bad, but hey, we all get it, no big deal. He says, you're a liar. And so friends, we're called to observe all that Jesus has commanded, and we're called to teach others to observe all that Jesus has commanded as well. Obedience is a huge part of our call. Now, if all of this has hit you this morning like a ton of bricks, you're saying, wow, so we're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to do that as we go. We're to do that baptizing. We're to do that teaching. I don't know how I'm going to do this. How can I possibly do this? Well, I want you to look at how Jesus ends this command. He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus wants you to know that you are not to think of these things as though they're things that you have to do yourself. He says, I'm with you. And how is he with us? He's not physically present with us. He's present through the Holy Spirit that he sent. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of every Christian. He is present with us, in us, to go and make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. He is with us. He hasn't left it just to ourselves. Because, friends, if it was up to us, if it was up to us to convince people, if it was up to us to do this just on our own, it wouldn't happen. We have a humanly impossible task. But with God, all things are possible. And those of us who have put our faith in Christ in the room today came to Christ not because of somebody's amazing presentation, not because the most wonderful and famous Christians ever led us to Christ, but because of the work of God. He did it. And he can do that through you as well. So New Life is committed to evangelism. we're committed to going and making disciples. And you can see that in our vision statement. Our vision statement captures all of this. We exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. Because we don't ever want this to move out of center. We don't ever want this to be replaced by anything else at the center of our church. We want the center of our church to be making mature disciples for the glory of God. And so, those of you who are members, I hope that you've been freshly challenged and encouraged this morning. And those of you who are visitors, I hope that this has given you a chance to explore a little bit more about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he calls Christians to do. Let's pray together. God, it would be really easy for us to get completely overwhelmed when we look at this command. It seems like there's so much there. It's an impossible task. And we're right to think that. It is an impossible task on our own. But God, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to be obedient to your word, and to go and do the work of evangelism. Not because we're fearless, not because we aren't afraid about what people will think about us, not because we're not afraid of people being offended by us. We confess that we're afraid of all those things, God. But we want to look at evangelism in light of what you've done for us. That you put it all on the line. You came. You sacrificed everything so that we'd be reconciled to you. And I pray that as we meditate on all that you have done for us, that you would motivate us out of your love to love others enough to share the good news of Jesus with them. I pray that New Life would be found faithful as a disciple-making church. In Christ's name, amen.